good to see everyone here this morning. We are grateful that we are able to be with you and that God has blessed us with such a beautiful day today. And it looks like spring has finally gotten here. So we're happy to have our spirits uplifted by such wonderful weather, for the opportunity of being together with you and to study and to worship from the Word of God. This week I was with Brother Cornett outside the funeral home, Brother Cliff, at Joe Thompson's funeral. And Cliff said, "Do you remember that sermon you preached a number of years ago?" I said, "Your father-in-law had suggested that you preach it about stuff." And I said, "Yeah, I remember that." And so he said, "I think you ought to preach it again." And that's really words that a preacher who hasn't got his Sunday sermon ready yet loves to hear. So, as I was telling Debbie, though, the truth about this is that I've either gotten slower or longer-winded or what, because I had to take that outline and cut a bunch of it out because it was much longer than the ones I'm using now, and I have trouble getting done on time now. But we took another look at it, and actually it was a part of a series of lessons that I did about 9 years ago that had to do with little things in the Bible, just little incidental things that the Bible mentions, because you see the Bible is full of references to everyday things, and sometimes those references are used by the inspired writer as illustrations to teach great spiritual lessons. Such references to things like salt or light or leaven, that they are so rich with spiritual lessons. Other times, though, these items are not used in figurative ways at all. The reference just shows that the Bible understands that we live our lives in an everyday world, and that even as people who have a spiritual objective in mind and are striving to live a spiritual life, we still live in a world that has everyday things connected with them. And some of those everyday things may have an impact on our spiritual lives, even though they're never used as figures or symbolic of spiritual concepts. And so that brings me to this study having to do with the word stuff, because that word is mentioned well over 300 times in the Bible, primarily in the King James Version of the Bible and the Old American Standard Version of 1901, the English word stuff is used. In our more modern translations, you might find words like baggage or goods or something like that in the passages. So we want to talk this morning for just a few minutes about the subject of stuff. And I guess it's really good to ask the question, well, you know, what is stuff? What do we mean by that word? Webster's dictionary gives a number of definitions for the word in English. For instance, he says that it is the material of which something is made. So if you're going to make something, you have to get the stuff you're going to make it out of. He also says it is the material or things that are used for some purpose. And then finally, the most generic of the definitions is that stuff is something that is not necessarily specified, but is usually identifiable from the context. In other words, if you are talking about a subject or reading about a subject, you may not have in mind exactly what stuff is, except that when you put it in that context, you know what the stuff is. And so as a springtime illustration, we can use, for instance, the idea of gardening. You bring up the topic of gardening, and now you start understanding what all the stuff is that has to do with gardening. There are the tools. fields, and there are the seeds and the bulbs and the fertilizer. And if you're going to be a gardener, you need all kinds of stuff. I remember telling my golfing friends, because golfing is such an expensive hobby, and occasionally they'll ask, well, why doesn't your wife golf anymore with you like she used to? And I said, well, she's found a more expensive hobby. She's into gardening. I had no idea how much stuff you have to be a gardener. You know, I thought my golf cart was expensive until she informed me she had to have a barn in the backyard because she was gardening. But you could take that into any other reference, like my golf hobby, or if you're into working on automobiles, or just whatever it is. Webster says that when you start putting the context around it, you start identifying the stuff that goes with that. So that's what that word means. Well, let's move from that subject matter then to speaking about the Bible and answering the question, well, what is stuff in relationship to the way that word is used in Scripture? Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are actually two words that can be translated in our English Bibles by the word stuff, or by modern equivalents of that. The first is the Hebrew word keli, or keli. And the fact of the matter is, as I mentioned in the introduction, that the word stuff is found over 300 times in Scripture. Actually, in the Old Testament, this word is used 320 times itself. So you see how common this word is. Now, it is often the English word in those older translations, stuff, is used for this word. But here are other words that are used. Things like a vessel, a receptacle, clothing, a utensil, a tool, an instrument, an ornament, or jewelry. And specifically, this word is used in relationship to armies. It can mean armor or weapons. So it has a very general meaning that actually shows that it corresponds to what Webster says about the word in English. It's defined by the context in which you use the word. Give it a context, and then there's the stuff, the things that go with that. An example of this is found in Joshua 7 and verse 11. A very famous example, when the children of Israel had entered the land of Canaan and under the direction of God had defeated Jericho. God had told them before the battle of Jericho that it was their first conquest in the land of Canaan, so there was a first fruits type of obligation to it. He says, you cannot plunder this city for your own good. Everything that is taken in this city is to be dedicated to the Lord. And yet, one of the Israelites, a man by the name of Achan, disobeyed that law, and he took some plunder and hid it. And so in Joshua 7 and 11, Joshua is saying to Israel, he says, Israel sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and they have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have even put it in their own stuff. And so what he's saying is there's been people in Israel, and actually it was one man, who did not listen to what God said about devoting all of the spoils of this battle to him. And they took some things and they put it with their own things. And that's that word, stuff. Well, the second Hebrew word that is used and is often translated by the English word stuff or its equivalents is the Hebrew word malaka. And it's interesting that this word has to do with the idea of work. And it's only applied to things as those things happen to be the product of one's work or that which is derived from one's work. And so if you were an individual who maybe was an artisan, you might make or create something. That was your work, but the thing that you created was your work. You, it was a material thing which you kept, that was your stuff. Or perhaps you worked and you earned a wage, or you raised animals and you sold the animals, and then you used what you got from that to get some things that you need for your household. That's your stuff. It is derived from your work. You have provided it out of your work. And this word is used a lot in the Old Testament as well. It's used in a way that doesn't directly relate to the idea of stuff. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it's very much used in relationship to one's activity. That's where creation is described, and it says, on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. That is simply the word used to reference work. But the same word is used, for instance, in Exodus 22 and verse 8, where it says, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on his neighbor's property. So there it's the neighbor's stuff. It's the same word that's translated work in Genesis 2, but it's obviously that idea of the things which the neighbor has gained or accumulated as a result of their work. And again, that word is used throughout the Old Testament scripture. In the New Testament, there's only one word, and it is the word skios. And it is very similar to the first of the two Hebrew words. It has to do with objects, vessels. It's actually used in the book of Acts referring to the gear or the tackle of the ship. When Paul was in the storm and they threw the stuff overboard, it was the gearing of the ship and so forth. Implements, utensils, or tools. The New Testament uses this word, for instance, in Matthew 12 and verse 29. Jesus says, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his stuff? Or his property, the New American Standard Version says, unless he first binds the strong man. And so the point up to this point in the lesson is simply that this is a common word. It's used hundreds of times in the Bible. It has reference to the very kinds of things we would use the word to describe ourselves. So that really leads us then to asking spiritual questions about stuff. What are we to know or to understand about this concept of the word stuff? And the first thing I want us to understand is that this word is not an inherently evil word. From time to time, the idea surfaces among religious people that there is something inherently wrong with stuff. And that property and goods are a basic problem, a problem of evil in the lives of people. And this causes people to come to a religious conclusion that they should disavow stuff. And you find it in the concepts of monasticism, where people say, we're not going to own any property of our own. We've got to wear clothing. We can't go around naked, but let's make the clothing as plain and as uncomfortable as possible. You've got to eat, but you certainly shouldn't have good things to eat, so let's make our food as plain and tasteless as possible. And the idea comes out from a religious perspective that as simple and unadorned and unenjoyable as you can make those things, the better off you are. Because there's something inherently wrong with having nice garments, comfortable garments, delicious food, ornate, decorated homes. Let's make everything just as plain and barren as possible. And by the way, That also comes into the religious world in terms of the way in which people choose to have the places where they assemble for worship. Just like some people go to the extreme personally to make sure they live in luxury and they eat only the finest foods and they only dress in the most magnificent ways, there are people who, when it comes to building houses of worship, only look at the most ornate. But on the other hand, there are, just as people say, well, there's something inherently wrong with those things. So we're going to go the other way with our personal lives. There's people that do that religiously in the places where they assemble or where they would worship. And things are very stark and very simple. And many times it's because people say, well, these things, there's something inherently wrong in having these things. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible just really says stuff is just a part of life. If you're going to live upon this earth, you've got to have the things that you use to actually have this physical life. And there's some biblical examples of that that are neither approving or condemning of stuff. It just simply acknowledges the fact that it's there. For instance, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, he's revealed himself to them. They now know he is this leader in Egypt, and he is sending them back home to get their father Jacob and all of their families because there's famine in the land of Canaan. He says, "You bring them here and I will take care of them in Egypt. I have the authority to do that." Interestingly enough, he sends them back to get their families, and he says this in Genesis 45 and verse 20. "Regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." Now what's he saying? He says, well, you got stuff back home, but just bring dad and your wives and your children and the grandchildren, bring the family, because there's plenty of stuff for you in Egypt, and I'll make sure you get it. He doesn't tell them they aren't ever going to need stuff. He just tells them they don't have to be worried about moving all the stuff to Egypt. Well, David showed some judgment about stuff and the importance of stuff in terms of his army. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, there is an incident where David's army is engaged in a battle, and he takes about 200 of the soldiers and he leaves them behind to guard the stuff, the soldiers' property, the equipment that's not being taken into battle. And they win a great battle and there's lots of spoils, and then the issue comes up about the spoils of war, where the ones who went in the battle said, well, wait a minute, we don't want to share this with these other people. They just stayed back in the camp. And so David says in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 24, he says, "Who will hearken to you in this matter? For as his share is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his share be that tarrieth by the baggage, they shall share alike." He said it's just a different soldier's assignment. Some of you I sent into battle, some of you I had you guard the stuff. You're both soldiers, you're both part of the victory. Now, someone may say at this point, well, that doesn't say whether it's good or bad, and after all, you've quoted two men, and they're looking at it totally from the human perspective, and of course, we recognize the need for stuff. Well, that's why I've added the third point. God understood about stuff. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, if you'll turn in Ezekiel chapter 12, now I'm going to be reading from the Old American Standard Version because it actually uses the word stuff. But God is preparing to send Ezekiel with the second group of captives into captivity to be a prophet there. And look at what he tells Ezekiel. He says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prepare the stuff for removing. Go get your stuff ready. You're leaving. And remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. There's been one group taken into captivity, but those who have remained in Jerusalem and Judea still think it's not going to happen to them. And so he says, Ezekiel, you go get your stuff ready. You're getting moved to captivity. And I want you to do it right in front of them because they don't think this can happen. And so in verse 4 he says, thou shalt bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth thyself at even in their sight as when men go forth into exile. So yes, it's something that men thought about. Joseph thought about it. David thought about it. But God even thought about it. He said, Ezekiel, I'm going to send you into Babylon in exile. Get your stuff ready. And so later on in this passage, and we're going to not read any more of it, Ezekiel says, so I got it all together and I carried it on my shoulders. So he was ready to travel. And so what I want us to see is that the Bible does not take a negative view about stuff. It's not wrong for you to have things. Now, I'm afraid if I stop there, though, I would give, besides setting the precedent of a way short sermon, which I don't ever want to do, you know. But if I stop there, I would also not probably give you a full picture of what the Bible says about stuff. There's a couple other things that we need to know, both positively and negatively, about stuff. So let's talk about a couple of positive things the Bible tells us about stuff. First of all, it tells us it comes from God. The things we have are blessings from God. You look around you, and some of us have more of it, some of us have less of it, but all of us have some of it. And those are the things that we need in order to function in this physical world in which we live. And the Bible tells us God gives us these things. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19, Solomon says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So it doesn't matter what level that you are at in terms of riches and wealth. Some people have a lot of it. Most of us have some of it. There are people in the world who have very little of it. But whatever it is, it's been provided to you by God, and He intends for you to use it and to enjoy life while you use it. That's what the wise man Solomon says. So our stuff is given to us by God. Secondly, our stuff can and ought to be used for God's service. In Exodus chapter 36, verses 6 and 7, and this picture depicts this, when it came time to build the tabernacle, God says, you of Israel, we're going to build this tabernacle. You give out of what you have, out of what you have brought out of Egypt with you. You give to Moses, and he will do this. He will build this tabernacle. And so Exodus 36 and verse 6 says, so Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient, and more than enough for all of the work to perform it. So they were said, give freely that the tabernacle may be built. And Exodus 36 says they finally had to be told, enough, you've given enough. They recognized the blessings that had come from God, and they willingly gave of those blessings so that the tabernacle could be built. They used what God had given to serve Him. We find a similar passage in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, where Luke observes this about the early church. He says, for there was not a needy person among them, Acts 4 and verse 34. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the early Christians recognized, God has blessed me. He has given me these things. I have an opportunity to do something to help my brethren. And I will put these things at His service. And so we need to understand, our stuff comes from God. He gives it to us. It's not ours, it's His. And therefore, it is both reasonable and right that we look at the things in which we have and say, how can they be used in His service? And there is so much biblical teaching about that, both directly and indirectly. We're told to be hospitable. God has given you your home. Do you use it? Do you use it as a fortress to keep other people out? Or do you use it as a tool for which to be hospitable? God has given us our transportation, our cars, our vehicles. Do we use them just to go have places to have a good time, to get to and from work, to earn a living? Or do we use them in His service? Do we help someone who needs a ride somewhere, or to bring people to services, or to go out and teach? Use them as a way to get to somewhere to spread the gospel. Everything that we have, we can make these applications in our lives. God gave it to us. It's useful for us when we use it in His service. But on the other hand, the Bible also gives us some warnings about stuff. And the lesson would not be complete without talking about those warnings. Now, some of them are not warnings about the good or the evil of stuff. They are just warnings about the fact that stuff has its limitations. First of all, the Bible tells us that stuff is just temporary. Just because you have it now doesn't mean you're always going to have it. And by its design, it is designed to enable us to live in this physical world. Therefore, it is limited to this physical world. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 6 observed, this is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. It's a limitation of stuff, that it's just temporary. And I think Solomon is thinking about the person who wants to accumulate all those things and says, someday we'll do all this. But it's temporary. If you have not used it and you die, some foreigner is going to use it. Somebody else is going to use it. I had a coworker that I'd known for a long time, but when I went to work in my present job, she was already there. And she was about a year younger than me. And we would talk, and she would talk about everything that she was going to do. And I would say, Linda, why aren't you doing that now? Oh, I'm going to to do this. And then a little over a year and a half ago, she got very sick with cancer, and within 4 months she was dead. And because she worked in my department, I had to do all this stuff. And she's not a typical modern worker, by the way. Every other worker in my department, I could not say this about. When she died, she had accumulated 6 years of untaken vacation and 100 days of sick time. She never missed work. She was making money because of all the things she planned to do when she retired. She had no children. She has two nieces that inherited whatever stuff she had, and our company converts those unused days into money, so that money was paid to her and into her estate, and she never used it. Stuff's temporary. And we just understand that it is temporary. And the second thing that warns us about is that it can be unsatisfying. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, Solomon says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on?" Says, if your life is all about stuff, then you probably will never have enough stuff, because it can't necessarily satisfy the greatest needs that man has. So in that sense, the Bible warns us about the limitations of stuff. But a greater warning, perhaps, is the fact that a desire, an inordinate desire for stuff, can lead us to sin. We can put too much emphasis in our lives on stuff, and we're warned about that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He says you can put too much emphasis upon having stuff. It can become too much of the meaning and purpose of your life. Over in Matthew chapter 19 is the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that story? Where this young man comes to Jesus and says, "What can I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Well, you need to keep the commandments of God." And he said, "Oh, I've done all of that." And then Jesus says, "Well, then sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And Jesus wasn't saying that as a general command. He's not commanding us to be impoverished. But it says in the text that he recognized that that's where this young man's devotion was to these things. And so he makes the point to him, "You've got to surrender to me." And he says, "Well, you then, if you keep all the commandments, well then take what you've got, sell it, and serve others with it." And it said he went away sorrowful because he loved his material things. He loved his wealth. And as Jesus concludes that, he observes to his disciples, in Matthew 19 and verse 23, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking directly about that rich young ruler who had so much of a commitment and a desire for the things that he had that he would not part with, not all of them, he didn't want to part with any of them in order to devote himself to Jesus Christ. You and I need to be aware that while there's nothing wrong with stuff and God gives us stuff, we can have a way too much emphasis in our life on getting stuff and using stuff just for our own personal goals. So a desire for stuff can lead to covetousness. That word simply means an inordinate desire for that which is not yours. In the Ten Commandments, a lot of people think the Ten Commandments just simply says, thou shalt not covet. It is actually one of the commandments to which God gives an explanation. After saying, thou shalt not covet, he goes on and says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Because people can get so wrapped up in the desire for stuff that they don't respect anyone else. That's the sin of covetousness. And covetousness gives rise to all kinds of other sins. In order to get things which are not their things, people will lie, they will cheat, they will swindle, they will steal, and you know they will murder in order to get things that are not rightfully theirs, simply because they have too strong of a desire for stuff and are not patient or willing to work over time in order to rightfully get it. But finally, I would suggest to you that the Bible warns us that an inordinate desire for stuff can cause us, can tempt us to misuse what rightfully should be dedicated to God. Malachi indicted the children of Israel of his day in Malachi 3 and verse 8. He said they had robbed God. And they had responded to him and said, well, now, how have we robbed God? What have we ever done to rob God? And so he answers them, will a man rob God? Malachi 3 and verse 8. Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes and offerings. When it's come time to give back to the Lord the way the law has commanded you, you've tried to shortchange God. Now, why did they do that? You know, I've never really made it a practice to try to tell anyone what to give, and the elders here never have, but I worked in a congregation where the elders did. And when I was a young person, young preacher, I remember, and I know I've told this story sometime here, where all of you that have been here for as long as I've been here may remember this, but when I was a very young preacher and working at the church in Shively, which had a very energetic set of elders at that time, one of the deacons gave very little, but he gave it by check so that he could take his tax deduction. And they said, we would like you to go with us. We were going to go talk to this fellow. So they went and talked to him. And they brought up to him, and they actually questioned him. So why is your contribution only this much? And he said, well, that's really, really all that I can afford. Well, what he had done was he'd made the mistake when the elders had come to visit, not knowing what they were coming about, is before they started the conversation about his giving, he had showed them his stereo outfit and his collection of 500 country music long-playing albums. But even back at that day, they weren't expensive. They may have been $1.99 or something like that. But we had to park on the street because his motorhome was in the driveway, and the boat was in the driveway. And so they just put it right in front of him. He said, well, I just can't afford it. And they said, well, you can't afford to give to the Lord, but you can afford these country music albums. You can afford a boat. You can afford a self-propelled motorhome. You can afford this nice house that we're visiting you at. And they asked him to resign as a deacon.
They said, we don't think you're setting an example for the congregation. And understand, I'm not saying having a motorhome is wrong. I certainly don't think country music albums are wrong. You know? I'm not into fishing or water skiing or any of those things. I don't think a boat's wrong. But what they were really saying to him is what the Bible really says to us is, where's your perspective on it? Where's your perspective on it? Do these things... Remember, Achan cost himself his entire family because in the temptation, a couple of gold objects caused him to take what God said should have been dedicated to him and he tried to put it with his own stuff. And so I can be tempted to take that which is dedicated to God and misuse it. I can be tempted to misrepresent the value of my own sacrifice. Ananias and Sapphira. You remember we read the passage about what Barnabas and others were doing, selling their property, laying the money at the apostles' feet. Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they did that, except that they agreed that they would take it, and I think this is what this picture tries to demonstrate. They were going to divide it up. Some of it they were keeping for themselves, but they wanted everybody to think they were doing what everybody else did. And so they misrepresented what they were doing by giving only a portion of it. And Peter says to them in Acts 5 and verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained your unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and you have not lied to men but to God? He was telling him, you had the right to do whatever you wanted to. There would not have been anything wrong with you selling your property and saying, I'm giving a portion of it to the Lord. But when you're trying to act one way and really do something else because of your desire for the things that you have, then you misrepresent who and what you are. And we need to be careful because that is a warning of what our desire for stuff can do to us. So what have we really learned this morning? I think we've learned that we all need a certain amount of stuff, property and goods to get by in this world. And that has never been an issue with God. He created the stuff and He gives it to us. He blesses us with it. And if you don't think you're blessed, just go home and look. The poorest among us is blessed so richly compared to so many people in the world. God has been wonderful in what He has given to us. But what the Scriptures teach us is that we need to understand, first of all, that we need to be thankful and have an appreciation for what it is that God has given us. Secondly, we need to have the desire to keep our attitude about stuff in a proper perspective, so that it remains what it was designed by God to be in our lives. As long as we look at the things which we have as the tools and the implements by which we are to live and by which we can serve God, our attitude will be right. It is when stuff becomes the end of what we want rather than the means by which we glorify God that sinful attitudes and actions develop in our lives. Our love should be for God and not just for the stuff that He has provided us. If we failed in that regard, and each one of us needs to examine our own hearts, if we failed in that regard, then we need to repent. You cannot serve both God and mammon, Jesus said. We need to make sure that God is first in our lives. As we close this morning, we would encourage that to be the right motive in everything you do, that God be first in your life. And if you've not made Him first by accepting His Son and by obeying His gospel, that would be the first thing you need to do. And then you need to set your life in a proper perspective from that point forward. And if you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.